All right, back again, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, dealing with the Lot incident, the issue with Lot. It's very important, and there's some details we're going to gain from understanding the way in which the members of the remnant of Israel are going to be functioning with this kind of warning and the kind of doctrine that they're getting here from Peter. And there's a very close parallel to the kind of subvertive activities that go into producing the beguiling. And it comes down to this issue, as we've seen in our last lesson, of the expression vexed, being vexed. And we've talked about vexed being now a manner of being irritated and angered and provoked and harassed and disturbed and troubled and all those things. But the frequency issue is the issue that sets the word vex apart. And it actually, as I said at the end of last lesson, is going to be the way that you'll understand these two lines of presentation, the seeing and the hearing. And we'll get into that as we see a particular passage that really highlights how that is done. And so, by the way, this is all information that's sitting back before you'd ever get to the book of Romans. But it's a situation that occurs out there that, again, you need to pay attention to, and we'll make sure and look at it. But again, vexed is the verb that is chosen to be used here to take the subverting issue, the froward speaking, and the way of the evil men, to describe it in a way that has another concept associated with it, and that leads, therefore, for Peter to be able to deal with the members of the remnant of Israel and the about the particular details of them being able to know ahead of time how the subversive activities are going to come along, and how they're going to, if they're not careful, end up being victimized by this and being beguiled with all of the enticements, the allurements, the subtlety, the envy, and everything that goes along with it in more detail. And so let's just a little bit more about the word vexed. One of the things that we try to do here at our church is not only, and it's usually the norm more than the exception, when you look at a word, like we've looked at vexed, and we've kind of gone to some reliable dictionaries. Like I said, if you can, the Webster's 1828, it's online, but it leaves stuff out even online. But the old facsimile version is so great because he uses the authorized version to define, I mean, he'll define a word and then give the verse, and oftentimes it's the verse we're looking at. And the OED will do the same thing. It will explain a verse, and then it'll say Bible, 1611, it'll give the verse. But you don't find, I mean, can you imagine, I don't know what dictionary they're using in school today. I don't think they use books anymore, do they? They don't. I mean, they don't use books, right? You use your iThing. And so whatever the iThing says. But if you had a book, back in the days when actual books existed, even the dictionaries that are used today, I mean, if you look up marriage, the neat thing about, that's what I've often said, you know, you look up marriage in Webster's dictionary, it's the union between a man and a woman, and he quotes the Bible. I don't think you'd find that in the public school system today. Not sure, but I don't think you'd find that definition. Anyway, if you've got a good dictionary, you can get a pretty good idea what's going on. But one of the things we try to do is that oftentimes not even a good dictionary is going to give you God's own definition of something. So what we try to do is, and you've heard me deal with this before and talk about a working definition. And when I mean a working definition, a definition that not only encompasses what the word is, we're not going to do any damage to that, but it's going to be within the realm of the context of Scripture that we're dealing with. So if you were kind of dealing with that as a working definition, the word vexed is, when you think about the word vex, as all of you described it earlier in the last class, almost, in fact, every description you gave me had some element of badness involved in it. or let me use another word, evil. And more common than not, and that's not wrong, more common than not, the most common way in which the word vexed is ever thought about is within an evil connotation. But it can be used where there is no evil presence at all in view. In other words, to use a very good personal illustration, let's take the topic of math. Math and I hate each other. And math has hated me since I was a little boy. And it has vexed me. And you talk about vexing problem. You know, people will work and work on problems. I hear every once in a while some really great thinkers when it comes to math and science and those kinds of things and how they work on these problems. And you can, even in the realm of mathematics, you can talk about a vexing problem. And it just keeps gnawing and gnawing and gnawing away at you. And it's something that, the thing is that you put on the forefront the issue of that constancy. It's constantly and persistently bothering you. It's troubling, but there's no evil involved in the math problem. Now, the reason I bring that out is that when you do have a context such as we have here where evil is in view, you've got to keep that issue of constancy in view. It's the idea of constantly being troubled and bothered. And when it's coming from someone who purposely, listen, who as an adversary purposely wants to adversely affect you. In other words, you're being vexed by an enemy, by an opposer, by an adversary. Then what you're dealing with is vexing that especially has that in view. The vexing is to subvert you. The vexing is going after some thinking to try to change that thinking and not drastically change it. Just a little bit at first is fine. What I'm saying is that when you've got a context where evil is in view, the intent of vexing is not just like a math problem where you're bothered and troubled by it, but no evil is in view. But the bothering and the troubling is by an opposer and an adversary who is trying to materially adversely affect you. Then what you're dealing with in that realm of vexation is the subversion. That's how we know this lines up. We know from Scripture, in just a moment I'll show you how it lines up, but that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a kind of trouble that desires to come along and produce any amount of corruption. Again, there's many things that you can go back and parallel with the Apostle Paul. Chris was talking to me about 1 Corinthians 10, how that matches up so well when Paul talks about there the strongholds in the mind and all of these kinds of things. And you've got issues where the Apostle Paul deals with these very same kind of things as well, where he talks about lest having corrupted your mind. The sound doctrine he taught did not corrupt, but they were susceptible to corruption. And that's what's going on. And you're susceptible to that. In fact, every single person I'm looking at now, and if there was a giant mirror in here, I'd be looking at myself, you are all corrupted. We have all been corrupted. That's one of the reasons why one of the things that has to take place in godly sanctification is you have to present your body as a living sacrifice, and you have to come along and realize that you have to be renewed by the transforming of your mind so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Which again takes the whole idea of what God's will is and turns it on its head as far as the Christian world is concerned. The whole Christian world is praying, "Go, God, please reveal your will to me." A son never prays that prayer. He doesn't have to. A son knows that I'm going to determine what the will of God is. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove to him what his will is. By his word effectually, so effectually working within me, and his heart being in my heart, the idea between a father and a son is, if I've taught you well, and I've imparted my heart to your heart, I can entrust you to go out there and make any decision you want to make, and it's going to be exactly like I made it myself. So the idea is to go after that and corrupt it. And the constancy of hammering away at it and chipping away at it, and it's like I said, it's death by thousands of paper cuts. The subversion is in view, and the idea is to produce some corruption in your human spirit, in your human small case spirit, that's your mind, so that the person gets annoyed and he gets bothered to the point where some kind of movement, that's what's going to happen. Go back to the garden and remember what happened there. He comes along and he talks. All he did was talk. That's all he did. All the serpent did was talk. Had she been deaf, she wouldn't have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If she had been deaf to what he said, I don't mean physically deaf, but deaf to what he said, but she didn't. The power of the ear gate and the power of the eye gate are enormous. If you don't think so, then you have no idea what commercials are for. And there are some things right now that if you just heard the little jingle to it, you would immediately be thinking about that product. There were many when I was a boy growing up that if I hear those jingles even to this day, I immediately identify with that product. It affects you. And you live in an environment of this every single day. It's bombarding you all day long. So all I'm after here is that there's getting our eyes open to exactly what is going on and the power of what is going on. This is the vexing is coming along and annoying, bothering a person to the point where it doesn't end in just listening to something. It ends with some kind of movement that takes place on his part that moves him away from the position that he's in. That's what the adversary was able to do to Eve in the Garden of Eden. By what he said, it corrupted her thinking to the point, not a huge amount, but just enough that it ended in an action. And the action is to move you away. That's forward. To move you away from where you're supposed to be going, from the position you're supposed to be in. If there's no movement, and the movement here is like the movement in that thermometer, and you've seen me move it down. I'm going to move it down just a little bit here. But if that moves down, any movement at all, there needs to be, this whole thing here has to result in your light being dimmed. In other words, you not taking the staunch and strong stand that you take against the works of darkness in this world when you intelligently know what they are and you know why they are works of darkness and you expose them for the works of darkness that they are, to tone that down, to back that off, to have some kind of pressure, whether it's from culture or whatever it's from, to produce you backing that off. That's what it's got to end in. The vexing has to end in some movement. If there's no movement in the thermometer, to use that expression, then it's all for nothing as far as your adversary is concerned. In other words, as a more working definition, this kind of vexing being spoken about here is something that has frowardness involved in it. For our purposes here, the vexation is designed to get you to move from where you're supposed to be, from that total godly disdain, to start lowering that in any degree. So the working definition of vexation would be something like being irritated, bothered, made angry, with the view of moving you away or dimming your light. And that's what this is after. That's what it's after with the members of the remnant of Israel. That's why the word vexed acts as a bridge between the subversion and the beguiling. It and all the details of the beguiling over here. And that's why vexed describes how those two lines of approach are going to work, the seeing and the hearing. And again, even though this information was written to, for, and about the members of the remnant of Israel out in their fifth installment, the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, we know that because the adversary has to keep those works of darkness fresh, alive, in their red-hot status, all throughout this dispensation of grace in which we live, it comes as no surprise to find that the same kind of tactics and the same kind of methodology is being used by the adversary on sons today. Evil men utilizing the policy of evil, the beguiling, the enticements, the allurements, the subtlety, the envy, all of those things designed to present you with the trimmings of the box, to not look at actually what's in the box, to not look at the sin that's involved in it. We'll sidestep that and look at all the pleasure that you can get out of, the enjoyment you can get out of, the benefits you can get out of, the goodness you can get out of it. If you participate in it, if you just dim that light down a little bit, there's an enormous pressure to do that. And so that's the kind of issue that it's after. It's not just after making you feel bad or making you bothered. It's after lowering that light, dimming our light, weakening our stand, and ultimately, abandoning it altogether. That would be the total coup d'etat for the adversary. If we abandon even laboring with our Heavenly Father in this aspect of His business of His contention with the adversary. And we too experience the tribulations of attempting to be subverted and vexed by seeing and hearing and the beguiling in all its details as the evolution of man's ungodliness continues on day to day, today to day. All right. It's example time. Let's see an example of this. Let's look at another passage and we'll see how far we can get in this. I think we can probably get pretty well started on it. I want you to come to a passage where the word vexed is used in a context with evil intent of an opposer or an adversary behind it. And what we're going to see is that when God talks about vexed in this passage we're going to look at, you're going to have all three of these issues come up. You're going to have the subverting, you're going to have the vexing, and you're going to have the beguiling. And they're going to come up in that order. And the whole thing is designed to take a group of people who have achieved a certain godly thinking and an attitude that matches God's about the works of darkness, about the evil around them. And the idea is start to change their attitude and mind about that and begin to lower that total godly disdain. Now remember there in 2 Peter 2, in the second half of the chapter, are you still in 2 Peter? I didn't tell you to turn, right? Okay, cast your eyes down in the chapter. When we looked at the issue of the beguiling and some of these details underneath it that were described here later on in 2 Peter 2, we hit something there that I talked about briefly last Sunday. And we looked at the detailed methodology of the beguiling in verse 12 down through verse 19. But we saw something that God had the Apostle Peter bring back into the mind and to the attention of the remnant of Israel there in especially verse 15 and 16. Let's look at that. When he's describing these natural brute beasts and the kind of subversive activity that they're going to be plying against the remnant, he brings up this issue. He says, well, pick it up at verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Now we're out here to the beguiling concept. That's what we were talking about. Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have, exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, But then we get this, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. Then he talks about what they are, the wells without water. And we went over a lot of these little details last time. What I'm after there is what's sitting in verses 15 and 16 are what I commonly call the Balaam-Balak incident. Now let's see what happened and what's described in that Balaam-Balak incident just following it. Now let me remind you real quick. Let me think. I think I've got those charts still on the board, or still available. Let me see what's after this one. Oh, wait a minute. I don't want to do that just yet. Okay, I went through. I'm going to get out of here just a second. What I want is after that. I want this guy. Let's put a map up here. All right. Back in the book of Numbers, in chapters 22, 23, and 24, you have the incident of the nation of Israel. As I said last time, the nation of Israel comes up rather rapidly after they cross over the Red Sea. They come up to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And then they send 12 spies out to spy out the land. And the 12 spies come back and they say, "No, we can't go in there because there's giants in the land." Well, is it land flowing with milk and honey like God said? Oh yeah, there's grapes in there so big you'd have two men to carry one bunch of them. And it's everything God said it was. But there's bad guys in there. Well, they knew there were bad guys in there. God was going to fight for them. But 10 of the 12 came back and said no. The only two that didn't was Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua were going to survive what was going to take place. God then sends the nation out into the wilderness for 40 years. They go into until that generation that these 10 guys represented here died off. And once they died off, God then brings them back up. And when he does, and this is where we are in, where we're going to be in Numbers, they come up this side of the Jordan River. And if I go to the next chart, this is zooming out. Here's Kadesh Barnea that I just was showing you. And they go down in the wilderness of Paran. And when they come back now, that whole generation that didn't want to go in is dead, except for Joshua and Caleb and those who were positive. But that generation has died off, and the nation of Israel comes up out of the area of Midian down here. Now, these are all bad guys, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Midianites, and then there's a whole bunch of ites over on that side of the Jordan. But Israel is now bivouacked. In the book of Numbers, they're bivouacked right there as an army. They're going to go in and begin to take the fight to the adversary. This is the beginning of God taking the world, the earth, back from the clutches of the adversary and his cohorts. He's going to repossess the earth because the contention is who is going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the contention between God and Satan. Who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? So there's a contention for the earth. Are you a part of that? No. You are being readied to repossess the heavenly places. Israel is going to repossess this earth. And that's where they were. That's where it was all starting to. It didn't really start there, but it was really getting underway in earnest now. So they get themselves situated there, just on this other side of the Jordan River, and they have problems because Satan knows what's going on, and Satan has fortified this entire area. This whole place is fortified by the adversary. He puts. And this is one of the things most people can't understand about the Bible when they read passages where God says to Israel to go there and destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Men, women, children, cows, pigs, hamsters, it didn't matter. Most people think, how could God, who is God of love, do such a thing? Well, they don't understand the condition of the people there. He could do such a thing just like he did in the time of the flood. These people were so corrupted and had so infected each other and so diseased that even the animal population, how do you think the animal population got diseased? Yeah. It was the most grotesque, filthy, perverted culture on the face of the earth. And Satan did that on purpose because he knew what that land was. He knew God chose that land. He knew that is... He did the thing that the North did to Robert E. Lee. Robert E. Lee, do you know where Robert E. Lee's home was? Where in Virginia? Arlington, where the cemetery is. On the top of that cemetery is a house. That was Robert E. Lee's home. And one of the things that the North thought that they would do, they wanted to make sure that Robert E. Lee would never, ever come back to his home. And so they started burying the dead all around his house. And they made it a cemetery. And they didn't do that at first to honor the dead at this beautiful cemetery. They did it to ruin the place for Robert E. Lee, so he could never, ever live there. That's what that adversary is doing. He's ruining that place so that God could never live where such wickedness exists. That's what's behind everything that's going on. And one of the things that he does there, as I showed you last time, is that this becomes a miniature event of what's going to take place during the great the tribulation. You're going to have, he called for this super duper prophet who came out of Pethor up there, and that is Assyria. And you have Balak, who is a Moabite king, and he represents Satan's man of sin, the Antichrist. In other words, he represents being powered by Satan himself. But in the book of the Revelation, you find out that there's also going to be another guy that the Antichrist is going to be buddy-buddy with. And he's called the false prophet. That's this guy Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet, and as called later on by Joshua, a soothsayer, who was an absolute expert in politics. He was, and his forte was being able to deal with the geopolitical religious systems of the world. He could deal with anybody's religion, and they were intertwined with their culture to be able to bring nations together, to be able to bring coalitions together, to be able to bring a confederacy of nations together. And that's exactly what the false prophet will be doing in connection with the Antichrist out in the Lord's day of wrath. He's going to bring together the whole world's population against the remnant of Israel and to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And this is a preview of coming attraction. This is not a dry run, but it's kind of a dress rehearsal for what's going to be taking place there. And what Balak wants Balaam to do is to pronounce cursings on the nation of Israel, a series of cursings, because he knows how powerful his cursings are that result in nations and the power structure and the religious structure of the nations being able to destroy others. And there's a lot going on there I don't have time for, but he gives him three attempts to curse Israel, and every time he opens his mouth, he blesses them. It doesn't turn out right. But there's not three messages, there's four. Balak didn't ask for the fourth one, but God gave a fourth one to Balaam to say, just to spit it back in the face of the adversary, this is what I'm going to do. And we discussed those last time. I showed you those. I'm just trying to bring you up to speed. Now, what I want to show you today is what happens after that whole situation ends. We haven't looked at that. Come back to Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25. By the way, like I said, if you want to be able, in general, to properly handle your Bible. And this is my opinion, so that's all it's worth. It's not worth anything. But in my opinion, there's three major things that you really need to know. One is you need to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to understand what our epistles are for and what the rest of God's word is for and how to rightly divide it. The other thing, to properly handle the Bible, you've got to understand those five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. And guess what the other thing is? In my opinion, you've got to understand the Balaam-Balak incident. If you don't think so, just remember, this is what comes up in 2 Peter. It's got to be a big deal. Jude brings it up. There's a way of Balaam. There's other things too. I don't want to get into it. We don't have a lot of time right here. All right, Numbers 25. This is just following Balaam's failures, and Balaam goes back to Pethor. So the children of Israel are left there, and here is a record of some of the things that happened after that. You're still dealing in Numbers 25 with the Balaam-Balak incident, but now you've got it described in a way in which you get to see what was going on behind the scenes of how it was in which Balaam, that false prophet, that super-duper false prophet, Satan's false prophet, describes the events of how he got Israel involved in some works of darkness following this. There's some fornication that's going to take place with some daughters here in Midian, in Moab. Moab and Midian are going to have factor into this. The daughters of Moab, and then there's some Midianites that are going to come into this thing as well. And there's a direct tie-in between Israel's subversion, how they got subverted here, that Balaam was after, and the vexing that took place that led to a beguiling that finally ended up with Israel thinking entirely differently about what God told them, and then finally moving away. Remember, it has to end with movement, moving away from where they were supposed to be going. Where were they supposed to be going? They were supposed to be going this way. They were supposed to be coming into the land, and they were supposed to be going in as an army. That's why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers. It's not the numbers because God wanted to find out how many people were in the nation of Israel. He did that. That's part of it, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is he's numbering them to divide them up into battalions as an army. They're going to begin to fight. And so they were supposed to be an army ready to go in and conquer the land and kill off the Gentile Canaanite nations in it. They were to have absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with those nations on both sides of the Jordan River. The Midianites, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and then all the other ites in there, the Girgashites, the Kenites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all those other ites people that everybody reads and don't have any real idea. And what did they do? Instead of doing that, we're going to find out they end up committing fornication. They end up having illicit sexual relations with the daughters of Moab, and it didn't stop there. Again, it's the same methodology as we're going to see in just a moment that took place with Eve. The serpent assaulted the godly thinking. Get the person to think differently than what God taught them. Did God teach you to do that? Replace that godly thinking with the adversary's thinking, and resulting in an action that's away from the truth of God. And what we're going to see here in Numbers 25, in the way in which Balaam advised the Moabites and the Midianites to friendly up, to sidle up, friendly up to the people of Israel. Don't go up there and be mad with them. Go up there and sport with them. Introduce your daughters to them. Now this almost borders on a line, on unfair tactics. Now here's a pretty little gal. And these guys are being trained to go into battle. And now you're prancing all these ladies in front of them? introduce their daughters into their company. In other words, listen carefully. Ensnare the nation of Israel before they ever go into the land. Ensnare them by cultural changes, among other things. But that's a big thing. Let's ensnare them by cultural changes. And what we'll end up seeing are those very, very same three things coming up that I've showed you before. Oops. The subversion, the vexing, and the beguiling. 1, 2, 3. All right. The subverting is going to be undermining the godly thinking of the people of Israel concerning the Moabites and the Midianites, which God had previously given them. He had given them information before this about them. And he's going to try to weaken their resolve, weaken their stand, weaken their disdain for them. And although the word subvert, now I'll tell you what, subvert is not used here. The word subvert isn't used, but it's here hugely. It's not used in the chapter, but the subversion is there in the opening verses by default. Committing fornication always begins where? That ought to wake some people up. Where does fornication begin? In the mind. Something has changed in their thinking about these women. So it's there. The vexing is mentioned specifically at the end of the chapter. You'll see in verses 16, 17, 17 starts off with the word vex. The vexing is there, in which a particular kind of approach was taken in connection with it. We'll talk about that. And that provided for the beguiling that's going to end up being the subversive activity that winds up with them moving away from where they're going to go. All right, let's at least get a little of this out. Verse 1. This is Numbers 25. Let's look at verse 1. This is the historical situation that occurred right after the Balaam-Balak incident. Verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and that's right in that same area where you saw on the map that we had up there where Israel was bivouacked. So Israel abode at Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. These are the Midianites. Canaanites, these are Gentile pagan people, calling the people of Israel unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Yeah, no kidding. All right, this whole chapter is what we're going to look at the whole chapter here and eventually. But what I'm after right now, let's stop there for those first three verses and just talk about this, and it'll set the stage this morning for what we'll do with after this. Notice there in verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim, but I want you to see as this little word began, and began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. What does the word began imply? That's exactly right. Up till now, they hadn't been doing that. They've been operating upon some previous information that God had given them concerning the Moabites and a bunch of other ites in that area. But they end up violating the very things God told them not to do. They were not to do that. Which is why the Lord was so angry, his anger was kindled against Israel. That's why he was so angry with them in verse 3. And the information that God gave them didn't simply come along and say, now, you're going to get up there, when you get up around the Jordan River, there's going to be some really nasty people there. Don't marry or have sexual relations with them, or don't have anything to do with them. Just don't do that. That's about as far as most people understand what's going on. God didn't do that. He didn't come along and just say, hey, don't do that. He gave them insight. He gave them reasons and understanding about what all those nations were involved in. Plus the very Balaam-Balak incident itself that just took place in the previous chapters here. That itself gave them insight into who was behind all this activity. I'm not saying they understood everything about the adversary from the book of the Revelation. It wasn't written yet. But what I am after is they were able to see behind the scenes. And God gave them that kind of perceptiveness by that incident to be able to learn some things. The point is, something has come along by the time you read these first three verses and made it so that a subverting type activity has taken place. Something made it so that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Something had to take place, a subverting type activity, or in a subversive type manner, that caused them to take that previous thinking that they had, toss that previous thinking away, and begin. That's all they had to do, is just begin. Operating upon some other thinking. In their previous movements up to the land, they weren't doing this then. They didn't do that as they got up. What's changed? Well, what's changed is they've been subverted. They've had information introduced through seeing and hearing that's going to end up vexing them. And in the final analysis, they will be beguiled. And we'll see that very word being used. But a subversion has occurred. Their thinking has now begun to get undermined. Well, the whoredom with the daughters of Moab, that was just the beginning. Look at what, and look how fast it happened. Cultural changes can take place quickly. And boy, can they do that in this country. They can take place very fast. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. They're getting Israel now involved in idolatry. And by the way, the religion and sex goes hand in hand. Illicit sexual activity and false religion are combined, entwined. If you don't think so, just look at Mormonism as it started out. You've got an entire religion built around one horny guy. Well, that'll wake you. That I got your attention. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but there it is. And that's not the only religion that's done that. If you really examine it, you'll find out that Islam is basically the same thing. If I don't make it back next Sunday, it will be a very happy death. But it is. I mean, the whole idea is... That is one of the most sexually perverted religions the world has ever known. Anyway, they sacrificed to their small case G gods, and the people did eat and bowed down, and there's significance in that they ate with them and bowed down to their gods. Well, again, without going into all the details here, and we need to finish up, but now they're involved with the idolatry in Moab, but it gets worse. Say, how could it get any worse? Read verse 3. And that Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Now, this is the worst. They've actually traded God the Father for another father. You'll notice, and I'll do this real quickly because I know that we need to get out of here, but I'm going to try to find a place to stop, and I'm not going to get to part of what I'm going to do. I'm going to let that go for next time, but I need to do this. this is how bad it gets. They end up joining themselves unto this god called Baal Peor. And that should ring, that should be an enormous bell and whistle going off in your head. Lo and behold, what they've done is they've exchanged one Lord for another Lord. And lo and behold, up pops Baal. Baal Peor is a compound name. Let me go to when God established his name. His name is actually made up of four Hebrew letters, which is a YHWH. That's how it looks in Hebrew. YEO, and then we have VAH. And this would be translated into English, Jehovah. Hebrew goes that way. English goes that way. They all meet at Jerusalem. Anyway, this would be J-E-H-O-V-A-H in English. God took his Jehovah name and he put compounds to it. And X we'll just put up there for the compound. Like Jehovah Nissi. I will be the, this means God, I will be the God who fights and conquers your battles. Jehovah Shema, I will be the God who is always there. Jehovah Ropheka, I will be the God that healeth thee. Jehovah Zidkenu, I will be your righteousness. Well, one of the things that you've got in your English Bible, if you've got a King James Bible, you have... You notice in the Bible you've got a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. Y-H-W-H. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And you see that repeatedly right there. You see it in verse 3. It angered the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, D. That's Jehovah. Let me show you what's going on here real quickly. The word L-O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is not an L, an O, an R, or a D in the Hebrew. It's not translated. God defined the word Lord. God defined his name Jehovah. When did he do that? In Exodus 3. And when he did that, he took the word Lord, the name Jehovah, and he explained to Moses what it was going to mean. It's the proper name of the one true God. And God defined it as, I am that I am. That's how he defined it. That's the timeless issue of him that Israel needed to know. And then he shortened it, I am blank. He left a that's the blank check. And that was where he was going to fill in that blank over and over and over again for Israel. I'll be everything you need me to be. In my Jehovahness and my grace, I will be this, I will be that. I'll fight for you. I'll be your healer. I'll be your deliverer. I'll be your king. I'll be your blesser. I'll be all of these things. Well, it's interesting that the Bible, the King James translators, never translate the word YHWH or JEHOVAH, they never, except on rare occasion do they do that. They do it, but rarely. It's almost always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Why? Well, for one thing, the word Lord in the English, from like the OED, comes from the older English word Hofward, which means bread keeper. That's what the word Lord comes from in our English language, bread keeper, and that's very appropriate. Remember what Jesus was tempted with by the adversary? If you change these rocks, these stones into what? Bread. In other words, he was setting himself up as Jesus' Lord. If you eat these, change these into bread. There's great significance in all of that. Its primary sense denotes the head of a household in his relation to the servants who depend, whose dependents eat his bread. It's one of the reasons why your Heavenly Father is depicted and the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as the bread of heaven. With regard to the etymological sense, literally it means bread lord, an employer of laborers, which is what our Father does. He adopts us to be laborers with him. A master, a person possessing supreme power and authority. The first time, and this is a great thing to remember about your Bible, watch out for where a word is used for the first time. Usually surrounding that word will be the kind of the significance of what that word's going to be throughout the Bible. The very first time that the word Lord is used is when God looks back over creation and he begins to give further detail to it in Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the capital R, Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, what is the contention? Who is going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? And God attached this word to these two things. This is what's going to be up for grabs. And that's why, guess what? There is a Hebrew word that means Lord. You know what it is? It's that. The word B-A-A-L, Baal. That literally means Lord. Owner, master, husband, the supreme male divinity. Baal becomes the supreme deity of the Canaanites. Baal, literally in the Hebrew, means Lord. Now, who did they join themselves to in verse 3? Baal, Peor. I know there's not a hyphen there, but that is a compound name that Satan now has ripped off because he saw God put his name together with a lot of words, like Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shema, Jehovah Zidkenu, among others. Well, he's going to do the same thing. So he comes up with a whole bunch of them. But Baal is the root of the compound, and it was first used in the Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 22:41. There it was used as a designation of a place when it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost of the part of the people." But it's used for the first time in direct reference to the God, the small case God, Baal himself, in Judges 2:13, where it says, "And they forsook the Lord," capital R, capital O, capital R, D, "and served Baal." It's like, "And they forsook the Lord and served the Lord." Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth, by the way, is where we get Easter from. And it's a star. That ought to make sense, because didn't the Balaam-Balak incident talk about a star and a scepter in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is a star, the false goddess of the Canaanites' religion, and it's usually related to sex, the fertility cult. And lest you think differently, and I could prove this, I don't have time, but Baal is connected directly to Nimrod and to the Tower of Babel. You're going right back to Babylon. And like I said, Baal came along and he's got all of these compound names. The Lord came up with like 7. He had to outdo him. And here is Baal Peor right there. And Baal Peor is a designation that I think has more significance than what I understood it before. It's you'll notice that without getting really into all of the details, it's Lord of the Baal Peor. This is Baal, and this is Peor. And Peor means a gap, an opening. And it was thought to be describing some kind of a mouth opening or some kind of an obscene posture and action that was used in worshiping false gods and worshiping Baal. It could also be used to indicate the location where that perverted sexual religious worship all took place. But that's what's wrapped up in that word Baal Peor. And what they did was they came up and they attached themselves right to that. And for in just a very short time, it's as if the Lord Jehovah meant nothing whatsoever to them. This other Lord has now taken his place. And what you've got described there is this. You've got in a very short time, you've got what happens here. Watch this. We'll quit on this. There's verse 1. Numbers 25, verse 1, he gets them to back off that much. The subverting started to deal with the way in which they thought about these women, these daughters of Midian. It didn't stop there. He kept through the seeing and the hearing, the vexation still took place. And as it took place, they quickly went to verse, and don't write this, this scale doesn't mean anything. I'm just illustrating. But there's verse 2. He got them to back their light off, back their impact that they were supposed to be having off. And by the time they get to verse 3, now in verse 2, they're entering into their worship services, worshiping false gods. By the time they get done with them in verse 3, it's pretty much like Jehovah who? I've never heard of Jehovah. I've heard of Baal. It's like they've tossed God completely aside now. The true God, the God Jehovah, and now it's Baal, Baal, Baal. And so by the time you get to verse 3, they're done. They have no disdain whatsoever. Does that sound like somebody who's got disdain for the Midianites? No. In a very short time, the adversary was to get those people to completely change their mind, put their light out totally, and involve them completely in his system. He got them to change fathers. Now their father is the adversary, Satan himself. And if you don't think so, read what Jesus calls them, some of the residue of these people who show up in John chapter 8. He says, ye are of your father, the devil. So there's the methodology. Now, we're going to stop there. Next time, we're going to look very quickly. I would read this chapter if I were you. And we're going to see there's some pretty wild things that happen in this chapter. Old Phineas there, man, I mean, he doesn't... There's one guy there that had a godly attitude. But then what I'm really after is there in the last paragraph, especially verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 there at the very end, especially 16 through 18, and you'll get that vexation coming up, you'll get that beguiling coming up, and the subverting is there by default in verses 1, 2, and 3, especially in verse 1. And so you've got all that methodology condensed in one chapter that's designed to teach you how the adversary works, how that subversion and what his methods are all about. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. And after that, we'll be right back to Romans and finish Romans chapter 13 with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for writing this information down so long ago and preserving it so that we can have an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hand this morning. The most precious, powerful thing that we have is what's in this book. Your word is more precious than all the things of this world. And we thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, and we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to ask if you have said it. We know that you did say it, and we just appreciate that we now have the spirit of adoption and the spirit of God that allows us to be led through this paper trail of your word so that it can be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart and that we actually become these living epistles of our Apostle Paul to the world and to the heavenly places. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Calvary's cross, and for all that was accomplished there for our redemption in his death and burial and resurrection, that we might not only walk in newness of life, but that we might also walk in the fullness of that new life. We thank you for all of these things provided by his cross. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters that we've dealt with, that we will continue in our godly edifying, which is in faith, in being conformed in the image of your dear Son, so that we might emulate you in all that we say and think and do. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.